The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 9. All right, the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. We are the only authorized environment for the dissemination of Bible doctrine in this dispensation. And, of course, as we teach the doctrine, teach the truth, and uphold the principles, we become what we are supposed to be, and that is a support of the truth. Local churches sadly fail in this because they do not stick to the text. They do not stick with what they're supposed to be doing. Many of them have a form of godliness, but they've denied the very power of the Word of God itself to work in the lives of believers. That is what we are here for you to take Bible doctrine into the inner man so that you can build him up spiritually to fight the good fight against the old man, the STA man. And, of course, ultimately the goal of all of this is to please God. So that's the only way you can please God is by knowing what he wants and then, of course, executing those things. So to that end, having assembled together, it's time now to deal with the issue of the sin nature. Put it aside if necessary. Rebound, this is the only way out of the prison camp. Once you sin, you are a POW, and to such point until you rebound, you remain a POW under the sin nature. So it's time to deal with that, and then, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have continued to provide for us so that we can continue to assimilate your word, recognizing that ultimately we are to live lives that are pleasing to you by a knowledge of doctrine and, of course, by executing the same. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian life and ultimately, of course, hopefully lay up the great reward and lay hold of the ultimate blessing, the crown, that you have reserved for those who diligently complete your plan to the end. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now, having looked at the Antichrist, his rise to power through the confederated union of these 10 kings, and apparently two survivals of death, one from an historic survival, a resuscitation, and then a second one apparently as how, we don't know how or where other than we are told that he has a wound of the sword, indicating either some sort of attack or injury in warfare or whatever. We're not really told other than the wound is healed and he shouldn't be alive, but he is. And obviously this infatuates the world. As we have pointed out, he has been their champion, having defeated those two pesky witnesses and killed them, and having signed a treaty with Israel by this time in order to protect them and all of that. And then, of course, going on a rampage against all the believers that he could deal with, that he could find. Obviously, as we know, in some ways the dragon is frustrated with respect to those believers that are out there in the wilderness, safe, hold up, wherever they are. We assume it's going to be Petra. And they don't, for whatever reason, there may be too much on the plate for him to really deal with them. So he goes after the rest of her offspring, these Jewish believers who have converted to Christianity. And again, 144,000 of them right out of the chute at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But one would conclude that they have had some success during this time as well, and that other people, many, we would suspect, have become believers. There is a large, numerical-wise anyway, a large group that we saw there in Revelation chapter 7 that come out of the Great Tribulation. So the Antichrist appears to be very successful, and in fact is very successful, up to and including the point to making war with the saints and overcoming them in verse 7, and authority given to him on over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And so, as we have pointed out here, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written prior to the foundation of the world, that is a record of all positive volition that would believe. God knew before, ahead of time, obviously, under the principles of omniscience and specifically foreknowledge, who would believe. And so he wrote down a list. All that would not believe were left off of that list. And so as he will pull this out, obviously it becomes a factor at the great white throne, as he will show them your name is not on the list, but we certainly have a record of your deeds here. And that is consistently the emphasis of Scripture, that God will reward every man according to his deeds. So verse 9 and 10 here now are addressed specifically, we would say, in context to the people that are going through this. Now obviously the information is here for our edification as well, but primarily this is an exhortation to those who will live in the future under the reign of Antichrist and under the principle and threat of imprisonment and death. If anyone hath an ear, let him hear. Again, here you have a first-class condition introduced by the conjunction EI. If anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, has, present active indicative of echo, the simple verb to have, an ear. Oos. Obviously here, as we saw this before, because this was used, a similar phrase, not identical, but a similar phrase, was used very much to all those churches. And he's not talking, obviously, about a physical ear. Most people have two physical ears. He's talking here in a spiritual sense. If anyone has a willingness to understand these things, we might say, a willingness to gap this truth, then let him do it. You got that first-class condition. If anyone does, and this is assumes that there are people that do or that will, has an ear, let him hear. You just simply have an imperative of akouo, A-K-O-U-O. The third person imperative takes you have to supply a word like let him, but it's still an imperative, it's a command, and that should not be lost. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. And here we're going to have to change the New American Standard. If anyone is to be killed, it's a passive here, with the sword. With the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. If, again, another conjunction here, introducing another conditional clause. If anyone, and then you have to supply a verb here because you don't have a discrete verb mentioned. If anyone, they supplied, is destined, goes, is obviously, or is taken into captivity would be a better, probably, suggestion here, simply because that's what you do with captives, you take them. So you supply a verb, anyone, indefinite pronoun, tis, into captivity is the directional preposition, eis, E-I-S, and then this word, eik, malosia. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-S-I-A. Captivity, generally the result of becoming a POW. That's what the word generally is used for, are those captured in battle who are prisoners of the enemy. So if anyone into captivity, I mean literally in the Greek, again there's no verb there, if anyone into captivity, and you have to supply probably a present indicative or something there, and the idea here is, again, this is a first-class condition. It is taken as a truism here that there are people who are destined for captivity. So if anyone into captivity he goes away. Into, again, you got the same directional preposition, eis, with that word, eikmalosia. To go away is hupago, to go away or to depart. And here you have, again, a present active indicative. So if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed. Now here you have a textual issue. You actually have about three different readings here that are set forth by various witnesses. Now the challenge is, which one is the original? And how are we to tell? Well, the first part of this verse makes it a little easier in that it is clearly what we have here from the first part is sort of a statement of fact. If anybody's going into captivity, they're going into captivity. And then you have the latter part of verse 10. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And so the whole overall tone of this is one of accepting adversity and complying with it under undeserved suffering and not resisting it. That's the sort of the overall deal here is, why would the saints put up with this? Why would they not fight back? Why indeed? Well, obviously, we don't have any commands to do so. And in fact, here, we have a command to that these people, in some ways, just have to accept what's coming to them and recognize it as God's will. If anyone is to be killed, you got if anyone, again, a conjunction I, anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, is to be killed. You got an aorist passive infinitive of apoktino, which means exactly that, apoktino, with the sword. Preposition N here plus the instrumental, more likely, of Machaira, which is M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, which is the smaller of the two swords. The Ramphia was the big broad sword that, you know, you would use typically in battle, and the Machaira was the smaller sword for hand-to-hand combat. If anyone is to be killed with the sword. Now, you've got certain manuscripts, particularly the C here is important. That's the Caesarean family, which is a big, huge family of manuscripts. And the Byzantine, and it's divided into certain parts, but the Byzantine was the preferred text, or at least what they call the Textus Receptus, and it is the one typically that the King James Version is translated off of. And certain of them read, if anyone will kill, and it has a future indicative. If anyone will kill with the sword, it is necessary for him to be killed with the sword. And so that would totally change the whole meaning of it, of course. And other manuscripts here, these numbered papyri and then the Byzantine family and the K family are similar, except they read a present tense. They read kills. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. And then those are both similar, except that they had a difference in tense, future and present, but they're pretty substantially the same and convey the same idea. Both of these variants may be regarded as essentially saying the same thing. On the other hand, Codex A reads, if anyone is to be killed, and you have a passive infinitive as opposed to a present indicative or a future indicative, and the difference is in the form and the tense of the verb, obviously, and the fact that it's passive. That's another very important point. So the first two variants convey the idea of retribution, while the last variant, supported by Codex A, does not. By retribution, it means if you do thus and such, then thus and such is going to happen to you. That's just the way it goes. It's, we would say, under the law of sowing and reaping. But the second one says, if you are destined to be killed with the sword, indicating it's going to happen to you, it's not something you do, then you must be killed. So the first two variants, and most interpreters have noticed this, seem to be in line with Jesus' comments in Matthew 26:52. Everyone who takes up the sword will die by the sword. And that was when Peter, of course, pulled out the sword there and whacked off the ear of that servant, Malchus. Matthew 26:52. And he struck the ear of the slave of the high priest, and of course Jesus healed the ear. Now it's not really mentioned here, but he says, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. If you choose to live your life and handle things through violence, you're going to be repaid with violence. That's the whole principle. It is under the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you tend to be a violent person and rely on violence to take care of yourself or advance yourself, you can be certain that violence will come back to you. So the last variant, however, seems to be taking up an idea found in Jeremiah 15:2. And in my opinion, this is what the author has in mind in this passage. Jeremiah 15:2. Where it uses a very similar setup. Those destined for death go to death. And those destined for the sword to the sword. And those destined for famine for famine. And those destined for captivity to captivity. The idea here is that God's will is going to be done in the lives of these people, and it's not always pleasant, we might say. Certainly no one would look forward to captivity or being killed. They would not say, well, that's something. But if you understand doctrine and you understand where you live in history, it's a very brief period. You're in Daniel's 70th week, and that a number of people are going to die. And you just have to kind of go into that thing, if you're a believer, sort of knowing that. And you're going to have to live every day with that reality, that you're potentially going to be captured and or killed. Whereas we don't live like that. Obviously, in the church age where we live here in modern latter-day America, codenamed Babylon, the land of confusion, we still don't live under that kind of fear and knowledge every day that, oh my God, the government may just bust in. Certainly, we're not under what they're going to be under in terms of the economic sanctions and all of that, of having to have the mark in order to even participate in the economy. And so we're not at the mercy, we might say, of an oppressive government to the extent that they're going to be. And so the reality is they have to live with that and deal with that and know it and understand that God's still got a plan, that none of this alters God's fundamental plan for their life. So there's the verse there in Jeremiah 15:2. In the end, the reading in Codex A seems to be original. The fact that the sentence seems to be parallel with 10a, which simply focuses on God's will and suffering passively. And that's really the thought of this. You sometimes have to accept suffering passively. And obviously, these believers are going to have to accept suffering in a big way, passively. It does not become God's will for them to fight back, to attempt to kill other people in order to save themselves. And normally, we would say, well, normally, you know, self-defense is appropriate. But this passage almost seems to be suggesting these people are not even to worry about that. They're not to worry about defending themselves. They're to accept what comes to them and just go with it and just recognize that God's will is being done, and they don't really have, in certain ways, a whole lot to say about it. And obviously, that would be a challenge. I mean, and I, to some extent, obviously, we all function under that test. We have to accept certain things that come to us, and it might not be what we would have chosen. And in fact, if we could change it, maybe we would. But it's not God's will for us to change it. It's God's will for us to accept it, line up with it, and move on. And sometimes God's will is simply for you to orient to difficulty. I know everybody's excited to hear this morning. Let's just deal with this, obviously. Now, they obviously are going to have to do this at a level that's astonishing. They're going to be facing death on a daily basis. And we flunk this test now under the easy things, not orienting to what's happening, not, you know, resisting God's will at certain levels. We're certain we know what we want, and by God, Jesus better straighten up and give it to us. And if he doesn't, well, we'll get even with him. Yeah, we scare him, don't we? Well, the point is here, this really deals strictly with passively accepting suffering. And probably should have reviewed the doctrine of suffering here. In fact, I might. I don't know. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Here is an adverb of place, hoda. And it's used in a couple of different ways. Homer uses it in the manner of thus or in this manner. And I mean, it literally means, say, here as opposed to over there, wherever over there is. But obviously it's not really being used of a place here. It's being used to point out a concept. Here is, present indicative of Imi, the patience, hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And this means, to literally, it comes from meno, to abide or remain, and hupo, under. And of the words for patience, this one stresses patience with respect to the circumstances of your niche. That God arranges certain circumstances in your life through the principle of what we call providence. And God can do things by bringing certain things into your life, and in effect, I mean, he doesn't have to lift a finger to do it. Just the nature of the way things work out sometimes. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves. obviously, the idea here is where you find yourself, and particularly when you find yourself under some test that you don't like and that you're chafing against. This is the word for staying under it, not to seek to try to circumvent it, not to seek to try to escape, because the reality is you really can't escape your test. Now, you might some way wiggle out of it and in some ways make it easier on yourself, but don't worry, God's going to catch up with you. And if you don't want to pass the test the first time and you want to manipulate things and try to get out from under it, he can give it to you again and again and again and again and again until you get it, until you say, okay, I see now what God wants. God wants me to bear with this, to deal with it, to hang in there under it, and not to chafe against it. And, of course, our natural response under the STA is to chafe against our testing and to resist it because we don't like it. And some of our testing, like I said, some of it even is our own fault. We call that self-induced misery. Some testing comes upon us through no fault of our own, undeserved suffering, say. And other testing, God just provides for us for the purpose of spiritual growth. You can't really grow without testing. And, I mean, this is a fundamental principle in life. They observe this in schools. We have to test you to see if you are indeed growing academically. And the testing demonstrates whether you are, whether you aren't. Now, of course, none of the tests are ever fair. I've heard it a million times. The teachers, you know, the tests aren't fair. Yes, they are. The tests are fair. God's tests are fair. And he doesn't test us beyond what we can apply. That's another whole thing, obviously. We got that principle we have to take in there. So here is the patience. Patience, especially in regard to circumstances. And the faith. Pistis here. Again, the question would immediately become, when you see pistis, you have what we call the subjective usage of the word. Faith in an active sense, we might say, what you believe about something, what you think about it, your faith in it, we might say. And then you have the objective use of pistis, faith, i.e., in an objective sense, what is believed? Is it focusing here on the act of believing, or is it focusing on what is believed? And in that case, the faith becomes a synonym for the realm of Bible doctrine in that regard, in the objective usage. So is he talking here about patience and faith in an active sense? And that's the way I would take it here in some ways, because obviously, the only way we exercise faith, we have to have faith in something. Clearly, there has to be an objective thing you believe. But it looks like here he's focusing on what the saints are supplying, the patience and the faith. Of the saints, we might say this is, you got Hagios here, H-A-G-I-O-S, the patience and faith of the saints. Or you might translate it here in a subjective genitive, where the patience and faith that the saints provide, that come from the saints. And that seems to be, as far as I can tell, the emphasis on this. The patience and faith that comes that the saints provide under these types of circumstances. Now, why would saints be patient and have faith? Well, because they recognize that all of this is foretold, that they're in the middle of it, maybe facing, again, imprisonment and or death, but that the Scripture has foretold this, has foreseen it, and has already told them how to handle it, and that is not to resist. All right, point one here. John now interrupts the description of what will come to pass during Daniel's 70th week, and primarily, again, we're dealing, when we get into the real careers, we might say the greater part of the career of the Antichrist and the false prophet, we're dealing primarily with the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Not that these men are not on the earth during the whole 7 years. It would appear that they are. But their real success, their real glory, we might say, comes in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, following the satanic possession. So the description of what will come to pass during Daniel's 70th week, when the beast will hold the upper hand and will do to believers as he pleases. To this interruption is designed as a warning and an encouragement to those that are going to be suffering mightily at the hands of Antichrist. Now, they may not suffer specifically right at his hand. He'll have his henchmen out doing the work. That's the way governments operate. They don't ever get their hands dirty. They have someone else do their dirty work, probably the military. but it's going to be under his regime and certainly under the sanctions that he himself is in favor of and has passed. Three, he introduces his exhortation with a simplified version of what we saw repeatedly in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, but omits the concluding phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. And you have all those passages. I don't want to read all of them, but substantially, it said the same thing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But and then it usually said, what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, four, this is obviously appropriate here, since he is not addressing this comment to the churches directly. This is another one of the subtle little hints that you wouldn't get if you don't stop and go through the book and spend some time thinking about the individual verses. We say that the church is gone. Does every little thing in Revelation tend to confirm that? And the answer is yes. The fact that the word church isn't used, the fact that here this whole statement leaves off that key phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Because the Spirit's not addressing the churches with this. He's addressing the saints that are going to live in Daniel's 70th week. Whereas, like chapters 2 and 3, those are addressed to us. I mean, not that we can't study these other things profitably, because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so this isn't addressed to the church. And that little fact is omitted by most interpreters. They don't even deal with the fact that this is not addressed to the church, as all those other exhortations were. So, again, he's not addressing this comment to the churches directly, but speaking to believers that will live during Daniel's 70th week. Now, clearly, this whole book, I mean, it's not as though John didn't know the churches were going to read this. They were going to read it, but they were to be expected to be smart enough to say, you know, that doesn't apply to us. We won't be there then. They had a fair amount, and I think, again, I think a lot of people underestimate the amount of eschatology that was taught to these churches at very, very short order. That Paul, for instance, under his ministry, did not mess around. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long, and he basically told them, you know, I taught you this when I was with you. And this was information with respect to the day of the Lord and the coming apostasy and the Antichrist and the appearance of Antichrist. And so Paul leaves there, and these believers get this letter purportedly from Paul saying that the day of the Lord's already started. Well, they freak out. Why? Because they didn't really pay attention when they should have been to the doctrine he'd already given them. And so he stops and tells them, now look, I told you this when I was with you. The day of the Lord is not going to come until after Antichrist is on the scene. And look around. Do you see Antichrist? I mean, we've got a lot of information about his career. Do you see anybody that matches up with this? And the answer is no. So the day of the Lord could not have begun. That's what is basically what he tells them. So, some interpreters, Osborne, have recognized that there are really three groups that will read this information, and that passages such as this must be understood at three levels. B, the passage is first addressed to believers in Daniel's 70th week, who will be the ones that have to apply the doctrine with respect to their sufferings under Antichrist. We don't have to apply this doctrine. This doctrine is not for us. Now, is the principle of suffering, undeserved suffering, and bearing up under it, and faith rest, and all that, are those principles valid for us? Well, certainly. But not in this context. We're not going to be in Daniel's 70th week. See, the believers of John's day and believers of our time can gap the information and have an understanding of what these believers will face. But they should recognize, of course, the information doesn't apply directly to us. We're studying it. But there's a lot of things, if you think about it in the Scripture, that aren't really directed specifically at us, but yet are profitable for terms of study. Indeed, however, by application, this information applies to all believers and the necessity of faith rest in times of persecution and difficulty. And we really don't know, given the current state of affairs and all of that in our country and in the world, we really don't know what the future holds in terms of persecution. We do know that around the world, very much Christian principles are under attack, and in fact, this whole politically correct thing of endorsing and embracing everybody, accepting everybody no matter how weird they are, no matter what sort of perversions they're into, we got to just say that's normal and look the other way. We ourselves might not like having sex with barnyard animals, but hey, If that's your deal, I can't criticize, because that's a hate crime. The hate crime is what you're doing to the animals. But the point is, we have to just accept every bizarre and strange thing in this world that the devil can throw up and that unbelievers under their stupid STAs can manufacture, and just look at it and say, well, okay, that's normal. That's acceptable. We're supposed to treat the queers like they're normal. They're not normal. And we don't know where this will all head, because we do know that around the world, and we assume our nation will follow suit, because in order to have a one-world global government, in some ways you've got to have a one-world set of standards that everybody can be expected to adhere to. And of all of that is, of course, as we have pointed out, is getting rid of all dogma. Dogma to them is anything that you're dogmatic about to suggest that there's dogmatic truth that should be defended. To them, that's completely wrong. That betrays the fact that you're not a good global citizen. And you've got to really recognize we don't know what will happen. And given what's going on in our country with the circumventing of the laws and the Constitution by our own government, with the illegal activities of our president, who should be taken out of office for what he's done. I mean, the world was in an uproar, you know, when Clinton got a little on the side. But Bush goes out and invades countries with no authorization from Congress and declares war on people with no authorization from Congress in complete violation of the Constitution. And we're just supposed to accept that and say, well, that's normal. This is okay. And it's crammed down our throats with this constantly repeated phrase, the war on terrorism. Now we've got a war on this shadowy enemy that we can't find, can't see, can't identify. And, well, this is an open-ended war. You understand that, don't you? Because once you go to war against a faceless, nameless enemy, well, that nameless, faceless enemy's always out there. He's got to be. Even if we made him up, he's got to be there. And so there's no stopping this. And under the guise of such things like, you talk about doublespeak, the Patriot Act? It ought to be called the Benedict Arnold Act. The Traitor Act. Because the government's just another power play for the power grab by the government to usurp your rights. And we live, and ironically, I was thinking about this. We live in a nation, I mean, we live in a pretty cool place. Southwest Florida is not a bad place to live. The environment's pretty nice. I was driving across the Skyway yesterday looking at the Gulf thinking, well, yeah, this place is really pretty. And then as I was reflecting on that about how nice it was, and then I got to thinking about, except for the fact that the government doesn't allow us to do anything we want. I mean, even if it's not criminal. I'm not advocating that we should be out doing criminal things. But you can't even use your own land for what you choose to use it for anymore. You got to check with the government. You got to get a permit, i.e. a tax, another tax on you. Does the government agree with what you're doing? No. Well, then it's illegal. Okay, well, the fact is this is anything but the land of the free. And it probably has long since ceased being the home of the brave, too. It's the home of the people that don't bother me as long as American Idol's on. That's all I need. I can be happy with that. And so they don't want to be bothered with things like, oh, your rights are being taken away. And so it really isn't a free place anymore. And I got to thinking about that. And the nature of the kingdom of God is such that it's not going to be like this. You're not going to have to answer to some governmental agency because you want to drill a well on your property. Or you want to do whatever you want to do. The point is, the government is going to get increasingly worse. We don't know where and when persecution could rear its very ugly head towards those that stand for the truth. And the religious furor that can be caused by a benign comment, and I still never forget, and obviously God doesn't bless certain people in their comments, but I'll still never forget when Bailey Smith said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. And, of course, the poor guy, what he was trying to say is, why do you get these unbelievers to come in and lead prayers? Because God doesn't even listen to them. And his principle was right. He didn't maybe phrase it the way you should have. But the point was, God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. The Bible's very plain on that. And so that created such a furor that it was unbelievable, you know. And that's really a pretty benign comment if you think about it. I mean, for us to suggest that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers is very solidly biblically based. We didn't just make that up. Even the fundies understand that at a certain level. So we don't know when it could happen, where it could happen, how it could happen. You know, obviously we should be on our guard. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But when it does happen, or if it does here, passages like this are probably going to have to deal with us as well, even though, you know, we're not technically in Daniel's 70th week. So five here, another difference here is that the call is presented in the form of a first-class condition and uses the indefinite pronoun, which does not really make this less certain. Sometimes when you use an indefinite pronoun, you're trying to make it less certain. In this case, all, you could even substitute for the indefinite pronoun here, all. All who are destined for captivity, to captivity they go. You know. But it uses the indefinite pronoun because it's dealing with just like a person. He deals with it in the singular. That every singular person that is destined for this is going to get it. Six, the first class condition is assumed as true, indicating here, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Indicating that there are those that do indeed have ears and will listen, just as there were during the church age. We would call these the positive believers of their day. Now, we use terms that are just terms. The terms aren't magical or mystical. When we talk about positive volition, we're simply referring to the volitional response of people. Say, well, the word positive is not in the Bible. I'm aware of that. But thanks. The word Trinity isn't in there either, and I believe that doctrine. And the word rapture isn't in there either, but I believe that doctrine. And so there's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. And the deal is, number one, you can't let your vocabulary get so carried away that it obscures what the Bible's actually saying. I've seen people do that. They talk in such a gibberish that you're like, what did they say? And I mean, I remember sitting there watching a tape of a doctrinal church, and this guy was going on. And I mean, I have a fair amount of doctrine. It's not like I'm just an idiot that fell off the bus yesterday. And I'm watching this, and I don't know for 5 minutes what he's even talking about. And I'm like, and this is supposed to be edifying these sheep? If I don't even get it. But it probably just, you know, shows what a spiritual dullard I am, I guess. And so you can obscure things, and we don't attempt to do that. When we talk about the principle of rebound, it isn't as though the word rebound's in the Bible either. But rebound's quicker than saying confess your sins. And you have to confess your sins. You have to deal with what it is you did. And this requires, obviously, intellectual honesty, self-judgment, all those things. And we say rebound. Well, that's just a term for confessing your sins. That's all it means. It's not a mystical term or magical term. So, again, there are people here that will listen, will hear, will pay attention. Seven, the phrase, he who has an ear, if anyone has an ear, is a common literary device designed to call the individual to consider what has just been communicated and was frequently used by Jesus Christ. I mean, this is obviously, and his disciples picked up on this and used similar ways of communicating. Nothing wrong with that. You don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. If somebody communicates something effectively, and I can't say it any better, why would I waste my time? It's a waste of my time. This is a good phrase. If anybody has an ear, Matthew 11:15, and he's talking about the nature of the relationship between Elijah and John the Baptist. The John the Baptist really wasn't Elijah, quote, the dead Elijah, but he certainly functioned in his office as a forerunner for Messiah. Now, the real Elijah will come back, not John the Baptist, but will come back, and this is fairly complicated doctrine. And Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If you can figure this out, if this makes sense to you, okay, pay attention. Also, 13:9-43, he uses it there too. And this is what, in this case, when he tells the parable of the soils. He who has an ear, or he who has ears, let him hear. And then verse 43 also, he who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus used this form to teach, and the disciples obviously picked up on it and continued to use it. And while the phrase looks to the physical organs attached to our head as our means of audio input, it goes beyond that to emphasize the reception of spiritual truth. as per Matthew there 13, 15, and 16. Blessed are your eyes, because they see. He's not talking about the fact that you're blessed because you've got the sense of sight, which that is a great blessing. That's a part of living grace, and you ought to spend some time reflecting on the fact that you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and walk and talk and got the use of all your limbs, and that's a pretty great blessing. There are people who don't, and you shouldn't take that for granted. That's a part of living grace, that God keeps us in some ways intact and healthy and all that. And typically, you don't really, you know, as they say, you don't know what you got till it's gone. And you lose the use of one of your limbs or one of your eyes or whatever else, and you'll miss them. Trust me, your ear gets cut off. You have a problem there. You'll miss them. So Matthew 13, 15, blessed are your eyes because they see. In other words, because you perceive. You can see what all this is about. And your ears because they hear. For I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And you guys are really, really, as he tells them, you're really blessed here, and you better recognize that. And also Romans 11:8. So, and here in terms of negative volition, the not seeing and not hearing, just as it is written. And he talks about the judicial act whereby God hardens those that are negative. Now see, God responds to negative volition, we might say, and he responds in judgment. And he hardens them into the frame of mind they desire to be in anyway. He just makes it easier for them to get there. And in some cases, the worst thing God can do is just give you your way. That will mess you up, believe me. And just let you be perpetuated in your own self-chosen stupidity. You need to pray to be delivered from your own stupidity. And I couldn't put it any better than Pink, I'm my own worst enemy. You know, it's not somebody else, it's me. The stupidity that resides in me is what is capable of doing me in. Your stupidity can't really do me in. Now, it might tick me off, but it can't do me in unless I let it. So the reality is, of course, God allows people to make their choices, and then he confirms those choices for them. That's what you want? Yeah, that's what I want. Okay, fine. And then he goes along with them, in some sense, cooperates with them, we might say, by confirming them in their stupidity. And that's about the last thing you want. The most dangerous thing in the world is when you begin to believe your own BS. You start convincing yourself of things, and you start believing yourself. And you recognize, geez, I'm an idiot. Because that's the way to become an idiot, is start believing your own nonsense. So you got to pray for deliverance from that. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And we all have the predilection to do those types of things. And so we pray that God will deliver us. I don't want to end up like these people. I don't want to be hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And then he talks about David's prayer there, about the prayer of retribution on these people who are negative. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. This, of course, is Israel under judgment, under their negative volition. So again, while the phrase looks to the physical organs, it goes beyond that to emphasize the reception of spiritual truth. 9, in short, it is a call for anyone that is positive to receive the information presented, understand it, believe it, and ultimately apply it. 10, as we pointed out in those letters to the churches, the physical realm, this phrase would imply three types of individuals. Those that did not have ears, which you would think would be in the minority. Those that had ears but could not hear or did not listen. And by that I mean you could have ears but you could be deaf. You could have ears and you could simply choose not to listen. That's the nature of volition too. You choose what you listen to. And then see those that had ears and listened. 11, these physical realities form the basis for the corresponding spiritual reality. A, those that do not have ears represent unbelievers, and in this case, negative unbelievers. They're not have ears. They're never going to hear. Now, they may hear the words, but they're never going to actually hear and perceive the information and what all it means. And we know that there's a partially, that Satan works in this as well. Not only did they get themselves into this fix with God by their negative volition, but Satan's actively working to blind the minds of the unbelieving. So that, and that's represented, say, in the parable of the soils, where the birds of the air come along and eat the seed. In other words, the seed goes down on the ground, but it lays on the surface, and the birds get it. And so, obviously, we know there are a number of factors working here. God's judicial judgment on these people, their own negative volition working against them, and Satan blinding them. Well, that pretty well, those are those who don't have ears. That they're never going to get it. No matter what you do for them, they'll never get it. Be those that have ears but are dull of hearing represent negative believers. To actually have ears and to be able to hear, but the problem is they choose not to listen in some cases. And that's a real danger. And then see, those that have ears, hear the information and act on it, represent positive believers. So 12, another difference between the usage here and the comments addressed to the churches is that this command was always found at the conclusion of each letter. Here it is sandwiched between the reality of the coming persecution and the principle of God's will for the individual. And in this case, God's will is submit, accept what's coming to you, and don't resist it. Don't even attempt to resist it. Just recognize that some people are going to prison, some people are going to die. And I can't agonize over who's in which group. And I can't agonize, and then that's the whole challenge here, I can't even agonize over which group, if either one I'm in, that I could be in any one of these groups. And so I just have to accept this, okay? This is God's will. Recognize it's God's will and orient to it, which is, well, that's easy said, isn't it? Now, does everybody do that? 13, in fact, the command to listen comes in a proverbial saying that is composed of four lines, consisting of two couplets that center on the danger of captivity and the sword. 14, the contents of verse 10 oppose a number of problems, beginning with the issue of what is the original reading. 15, it is clear that the scribes were confused about the thrust of the verse and its relationship to the context of warfare against the saints. And 16, without spending an inordinate amount of time on textual issues, the critical question is whether or not this is designed to reflect the concept of retribution, or if the passage is one that mandates passivity and dependence on God in the light of persecution. And the second one is the correct one. That's the thrust of the verse. And that's what's being said here. 17, the first couplet of the verse finds many of the manuscripts omitting the repeated eikmalosia into captivity, which is best explained by a sight error on the part of the copyists. And that one of the issues, and when you study textual criticism, which I know you're all anxious to do in your spare time, but there are reasons that, and when you study textual criticism, they'll give you a list of reasons for possible reasons why this happened. And one of the reasons why errors happen is if you got two words, A and B, and then here not too far again, those same words are repeated, you can easily miss the second time when you're copying it, thinking, okay, I wrote that down once. And if you're not paying close enough attention, you can end up omitting this. And that's what happened. They looked up, they saw that they had written that down, and so then they went right on. And it also happened, you know, when you're copying something, you know, if you're looking at document A here, and you're writing it down over here in document B, and you're flowing along, your eyes could go to the second eikmalosia and never notice that you skipped a few words in there. And that's precisely what happened. That's the nature of what it is, the way people copy things. They make mistakes like that. And it's easy to miss words when you're looking at something. I think it's been pretty well proven, and I can't remember specifically where to go look for this, but that you can look at a sentence, and a lot of times we don't really see the individual words. We get sort of a picture of the sentence and what it's saying, and we don't all, and there was some little deal, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but they asked you to count how many times the word two is used in a sentence. And people would inevitably miss one or two of them. The word two as in, you know, like T-O, a pretty common little preposition that's used in a lot of things. and they would have them count them, and inevitably people would skip one. And it was always the same one they missed, which tells you that there's certain, you know, there's certain ways the human being thinks and works and acts and operates, and it's pretty consistent among the human race. So in terms of textual issues, when you're copying document B, it's real easy to have your eyes here. You've copied this phrase, you see the next one, and you just not realize that there's something in between it. And that's basically what probably happened here, why they omitted the second one. 18, there is no discrete verb in the first portion of the conditional clause, which has led some to supply a verb that changes the focus from God to persecute, to those persecuting the saints. Their suggestion is that the sense here is, if anyone leads, i.e. the saints, into captivity, to captivity he goes. And that totally changes the whole meaning of it, because then it's focusing on those who are doing it rather than the saints and God's will for them. So that suggestion to me does not wash here, and that's, again, in the context. What would that do? Well, 19, the emphasis would naturally focus on the Antichrist, as he puts people in prison and has them killed for failure to comply with his regime. In that regard, some have noted that Antichrist will suffer under the law of sowing and reaping, and is destined for death and captivity in the lake of fire. And B, while all that's true, it's just not the thrust of the verse. And that's one of the other dangerous things when teaching the Bible. You can take a verse and teach something that's true off of that verse and miss the whole thrust of the verse itself in the context in which it was written. I've seen people do that. And you can take, and it's not as though you're teaching false doctrine, but you haven't explained the verse, and you haven't gotten the original. First and foremost, we have to stress and have to demand that if you're going to exegete the scripture, the first thing you've got to do is come up with the interpretation in context. Until you do that, you can't do anything else. Everything else is just an exercise in foolishness. Until you can interpret the verse, you can't even really, shouldn't even be legitimately making applications off of it. So the verse here focuses on the will of God for believers under persecution and during this time in history. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. And it's not focusing on the Antichrist and what's going to happen to him. And what way is that any big encouragement? Well, I know that the Antichrist will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. That makes my testing easier. No, it doesn't. And the whole point of all of this here is clearly, in the context here, it's clearly set apart. It clearly completely interrupted the flow of what's going on here. And God's obviously trying to call attention to something. And that something is the necessity for passivity in this time. It's not on whether Antichrist is going to the lake of fire. He is. But that doesn't help you when you're under suffering or testing. 20, therefore, the sense of the first couplet is captured very well by the New American Standard. And one could supply the verbs destined, goes, or taken, something along that idea. If anyone is to be taken into captivity, to captivity he goes. 21, the force of this is that God is already aware of his children and knows what the future holds for everyone. Some will face prison and death while others will be delivered. And you don't get to choose the will of God for your life. You only get to comply with it. And at some level, we all have to deal with that. We all have to deal with that struggle of, okay, this isn't what I would have picked. I would have picked Colorado. Okay. But okay, here I am, the opposite of Colorado, a place with no mountains. There's not a mountain in this state. I mean, there's some little hills. But there's not a mountain. No skiing. You know, I suppose you could probably find some trout fishing, maybe. But, okay, so this is the will of God for me. Now, I have to just orient to this and say, okay, this is where God wants me. And at a certain level, you know, I just have to comply with that. Or I can rebel and say, I'm not going to do it. But then I find myself fighting against God. And so you have to, one of the things, you know, you have to look around in your niche. Okay, why has God got me in this particular niche? Why was this niche God's will for me, say, and not for some other person? Or things in your niche. Why is your niche the way it is? And in many cases, of course, obviously, our volition, functions in compatibility with God's will, and we make choices that lead us to certain places in life. But how do you like when you're young, you're a child? How are you going to determine what the will of God is for your life? Well, certain things we know are pretty plain throughout the Scripture. Certain things for people are pretty straightforward. We know that the vast majority of people, the will of God for them is to get married and have children. That's the will of God for them. Now, that doesn't mean it's the will of God for everybody, but it means it's the will of God for most people. So I would say, basically, if you're, young, you probably will grow up and get married, given enough time. And assuming that's what you want to do, unless you've just decided, no, I'm a eunuch and that's it. And some people do that. They decide, I'm single, I'm going to stay single, and I don't care. And to those people, we have the church matchmakers. Leave them alone. I was dealing with this coming up, and strangely enough, in chapter 14, but I'll address it a little bit. Hopefully no one here is guilty of this. Hopefully I am preaching to the choir today. But if people are single, leave them the hell alone. Let them figure out their niche for themselves. Didn't God let you figure yours out for yourself? Don't play matchmaker. Don't get involved in that junk. You don't play God over the lives of other believers. Oh, I know who so-and-so's right man is. Really? So he told you but hadn't told them yet. Well, that's intriguing. God's funny that way. Aha! And he hasn't told the pastor, but or the people involved, but he's told you. You got it, huh? Well, stay out of that kind of stuff. And definitely stay out of it when it comes to your kids. Let them make their own decisions. They're going to make some stupid ones that will have you cringing, trust me. But they got to get to make them. Pardon me. This is what freedom's about. And so we know that the vast majority, okay, you're given enough time, you'll probably grow up and get married. How are you going to figure out what the will of God is beyond that? Where does God want me to live? Well, obviously, he would want you to live in a place where you could get sound doctrine and face-to-face teaching under a local church. You got to plug in and be a part of a local body. You got a spiritual gift. God expects you to apply under it. So we could say that that's pretty safe, will of God for most everybody, or at least for positive believers. And so, but how are you going to figure out the details? Well, where do I live specifically? I.e., like what house? How do I know what the will of God is? Well, this is what you have to pray about, think about, recognize, okay, now God, and ask. God, I really want to know what your will is so I can rebel against it. Oh, no, I mean so I can do it. But I might spend some time rebelling against it, God, let's be honest. I might not like every specific thing about your will for my life. And so these people are going to have, obviously, under very difficult times, they're going to have to comply with very difficult things with respect to the will of God. We probably are not going to face all that. Oh, pardon me. I've got to stop. Our time's up anyway, so got to blow my nose. Let's take our normal breath.